I invite you to return to the 62nd Psalm, Psalm 62. This morning we considered from the end of Hebrews chapter 7, the ministry of our Lord Jesus as our great high priest, and attempted to see him with as much clarity as we could possibly bring to the text. We attempted to see him in all his fullness, all his sufficiency, as an absolutely trustworthy Savior who is perfectly fitted in every way to receive sinful men and to bring them to the Father, and how worthy he is of all of our confidence, of all of our trust, of all of our rest. But the truth of the matter is that we so very often struggle with putting our confidence in him. Why is it that we find ourselves in the midst of a trial, and like the Israelites of old, rather than placing our trust and our confidence in him, we murmur and we say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Why is it that we're in the middle of a storm and we so quickly say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" rather than putting all of our confidence in that so worthy and sufficient and trustworthy of a Savior? Well, it's that I want us to go to in the 62nd Psalm this evening. Psalm 62 is designed to help us regain our confidence in God when it is threatened. When it's threatened by the fallen world in which we live. When it's threatened by our own flesh betraying us. And the good things that we would do, we do not. When that confidence is threatened by our circumstances, and we're tempted to look at unbelief at what's going on around us, when that confidence is shaken by the great accuser, the devil, this psalm is given to us that we might quiet down our noisy souls and come back to a place of trust and rest and security and confidence and stillness before God. If I were to give a title to the 62nd Psalm, it would be that phrase, "Quieting a Noisy Soul." It's not a phrase that's original with me. There's a Bible study that's written by a professor at Bob Jones University that I had by that title. But I don't think he had Psalm 62 in mind when he wrote the title or the Bible study. But it seems that that title captures this psalm in my mind. How to quiet our noisy souls. There's so much that distracts us. There's so much noise in our lives which would draw away our confidence from where it ought to be. This psalm gives us inspired counsel about how to counsel our own souls back to a place of trust and of rest in our worthy Savior. And so we're going to work our way down through this psalm. I've been preaching through this psalm in our evening services at Reformation Bible Church. And so we've gone through it verse by verse, and we've pretty much made our way down through. I think next Sunday evening will be our last message in the series. And so I'm doing something risky this morning, or this evening. It's taken me 5 hours to get through verse number 10 so far in our congregation. But I don't have those notes in front of me. And so that is to your benefit that it won't take us 5 hours to get through this. But I just want to go through verse by verse this psalm, just talk you through what the psalmist David talks to us of in this glorious psalm about how to quiet our noisy souls. Now, look what he testifies of in the first two verses. He says, truly, or that word is the word only, could be translated only. Truly, or only, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. That is the ideal. That is the ideal testimony of a man whose posture of soul is perfect. That's where we want to be. He testifies in that first verse of his soul waiting only upon God. And perhaps you see the marginal note there with the word waiteth, if you have those in your edition of the Authorized Version. That word waiteth is really not a verb, but it is more of an adjective. It's an adjective that has to do with silence or stillness or quietness. So we could say that his testimony is that his soul is still, is silent, is quiet, is at rest in the Lord, and in the Lord alone, in the Lord alone. David has come to the point where he has realized in his own experience, as he sits down and he pens this psalm, he can testify in his own heart, he's come to the place where he has realized that only God can do certain things. We often grope for other answers, and that's part of our problem. When there's threats upon our rest and our trust, we think that there's got to be some other place of security, and we're always looking for an easy way of escape. And David addresses those ways of escape when we get down to verses 9 and 10. He talks about the alternatives that our hearts will often go to in these times of panic. How we'll sometimes start to trust in other people, men of low degree or men of high degree. Or sometimes we'll trust in our ability to weasel our way out of the situation by our own sinning and by our own using the circumstances. And sometimes we'll put our hearts, very oftentimes we'll put our hearts on our riches, on human resources. But David can testify at the beginning of this psalm. He's come to the point where he realizes only God can do certain things, and my soul is at rest before him. It is still before him. It's the same concept used in Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. And that is exactly where you and I want to be. That's what we want. We want the ideal here. We want this ideal. We want to be more at rest in God, more confident in him, more satisfied with him, less skeptical of him, less questioning of him, less doubtful of him, more trusting in him. That's what we want. And David is the perfect person to give us this counsel. The man David is established in the Old Testament as the pattern believer of the Old Testament. Now, of course, in all of our striving in the Christian life, our ultimate example is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate striven after goal of the Christian life. But in God's kindness to us and for our own instruction, he has given us people to model ourselves after And in the Old Testament, that person is David. And in the New Testament, that person is Paul. How often does Paul say things like, follow me as I follow Christ? And David, in the same way, is set up as the progressive pattern of the Christian life. If you want to know what the Christian life is going to look like, you look at the life of David. And we know more about David than any other character in Scripture. We have 70 chapters taken up with the events of his life. And then on top of all of those outward circumstances, we have 74 psalms, which were told in the title, were penned by his hand, so that we have a window into the inner workings of his heart and in his soul. 70 chapters of outward circumstances and 74 psalms which tell us what's going on the inside. We know more about this man in and out than any other Bible character. And the Lord gave him the kind of life that was so full of the entire gamut of human experience so that he could be a counselor and a solace and a comfort to God's people of all ages, of all times, of all circumstances, of all levels of society. A believer, no matter when or where they live on this planet, can look to this man and know that he has experienced what they have experienced, and he's going to tell them what it's like. He's a perfect counselor for us. And then, of course, the Spirit of God spake by him, and his words were in his tongue. And so we have inspired counsel here. This man is going to tell us, I have in this moment arrived at a rest, at a trust in God alone. But then he quickly confesses that this is something that is always threatened in my life. And I have to do certain things to keep it and to reclaim it when it's gone. He acknowledges the real life of his situation as you begin to read in verse number 2. So after he's made this testimony of the perfect posture of his soul, that he's waiting upon God, looking to him for deliverance, and it's an exclusive trust, he's spiritually chaste, you could say. Verse 2, he begins to speak about God in terms of his rock and his salvation and his defense. And he says, I shall not be greatly moved. So you can tell by those words that there is a sense in which he feels that there is a threat to this rest in God. He's not someone who's just arrived at some sort of second blessing and then can sit back passively and enjoy the benefits of it for the rest of his life. No, he's fighting for this, and he's threatened. And so he needs God to be his rock and his strong tower, his place of refuge. He needs God to be his defense and his deliverance. And as long as he is, he shall not be greatly moved. He identifies the threat in verses 3 and 4. The threat is other people. There are lots of different threats to the quietness of our soul. There are lots of different threats to our soul trusting and resting in God. The one he singles out in this psalm is the threat of other people. In verse number 3, he says, how long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, as a tottering fence. He describes these people as conspiring against him, delighting in lies, blessing with their mouth, but cursing inwardly. He begins the whole discussion with how long. He marvels at their persistence in this. Now, what do we do with that threat? Do we face that threat as well? A threat, a persistent threat from other people who would conspire to take us away from our moorings, to set us adrift away from our anchor. The New Testament has a word for this. It has a word for that system of people that is antagonistic to the people of God, always threatening their confidence in God. And the New Testament word for this is the world. The world. That world system which is antagonistic to us, which is persistent. He marvels at their persistency. How long are you going to be persistent in casting me away and drawing me away from this hope that I have in God? And we know why the world can be so persistent in its antagonism against God's people. The New Testament reveals to us that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. It is energized by the prince of the power of the air. It is energized by the God of this world. And he is set against the people of God, and his aim is to remove them from their confidence, to drive a wedge between them and God, to make them and to tempt them to put their trust in all of God's competitors, whether it be false gods, whether it be human resources, whether it be other people, whether it be sinning, whether it be any number of things. He wants to tempt us to put our confidence in one of the competitors to God rather than God alone. And he uses the world system to threaten this confidence in God. And so when David says, "My soul is waiting, my soul is trusting, my soul is silent and still before God alone. He's not speaking from some ivory palace. He's not speaking in some mystified esoteric language as if he's unthreatened, living some sort of life of ease. He's speaking from a real life situation. The same world that you and I live in is threatening his confidence too. And he's going to tell us what he does about it. And this is where we need to pay close attention. The counsel that he's going to give us. We want the ideal, resting in God alone. How many of us this morning left after hearing of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus and all his priestly mediatorial work, and with the prayer, "Oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, for grace to trust him more." Well, David's going to counsel us about how to quiet down the noise of our souls and all of the threats and circumstances of life, so that we regain our confidence in God. And that counsel begins in the fifth verse. Now, look what happens in the fifth verse. "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." Now, if you compare verses 5 and 6 to verses 1 and 2, they are nearly identical. Just let your eyes go back and forth there for a moment. Verses 5 and 6 compared to verses 1 and 2. Nearly identical. And it's noting the differences. It's noting the differences is where we're going to see the specificity of this counsel. So what are the differences here? I want to point out to you in these three verses, four stabilizing approaches that David took with his soul. This is so valuable. He's giving us a window into the inner workings of his heart. He's going to give us a window into what he does as a believing man in that moment of panic when his trust is threatened. How does he regain that perfect posture of soul? Four stabilizing approaches. The first difference we notice between verse 1 and verse 5 is that word wait. Remember I told you in verse 1 that there really isn't a verb in verse number 1. It's just an adjective. My soul is silent before God. But now you do have a verb. And it's not just a verb. It's an imperative verb. It's a command. So the first thing we want to see that he's doing in verse 5 is that he is commanding his soul. He's going to address his soul and command his soul. There are many times in our Christian experience that we must take charge of our inner man, not allow it to passively drift along with the circumstances of life, but start taking charge of our hearts and telling it what to do. When Martin Lloyd-Jones preached through one of the Psalms in his book on spiritual depression, he made the observation, and it's probably not original with him, but I remember reading it, that he made the observation that we have got to learn to talk to ourselves more than we listen to ourselves. And the first stabilizing approach that he takes with his soul in that moment of panic is to start talking to himself, to start commanding his soul. This is so biblical if you stop and think about it. How does Psalm 103 begin? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Here the psalmist is commanding his soul to praise God. He must take charge of his inner man and give it a command. Or Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. And he says it twice in that psalm. In fact, he says it again in the next psalm, at the end of Psalm 43. Hope thou in God. It's so biblical to do this. You find believing men and women all through the Psalms, all through their experience, we find them commanding their souls, taking charge of their souls, not be allowing them to drift off in passivity, but to be active. And what is it that you command your soul with? What is the most stabilizing thing to command your soul with? Well, you give your soul God's commands. Give your soul God's commands. Your words are not sharper than any two-edged sword, but his word is, and it's able to pierce and divide to the asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Use the word on your own soul. Give it God's commands. In a moment of soul panic, when something has just gone awry in your experience, something unexpected has happened, something's crumbling around you, how many commands of God can you marshal to stabilize your soul with God's word? Let's just go through some ones that we all have, quote, we all have memorized. How about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Philippians 4, 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. How about John 14, 1? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. But Matthew 6, 33. Oh, soul, don't go that direction. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto thee. Or even a verse from our psalm right here. How about verse 8? This is a great one to commit to memory. Trust in him at all times. You people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Soul, God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. How many of God's commands can you marshal in a moment of soul panic to stabilize your soul and to bring it back to its moorings of trusting in God alone? That's the first thing he does with his soul. He commands his soul, and he commands it with God's commands. Now look what he does next. Again, we compare verse 5 and verse 1, and we see an addition in verse 5 in the second line. Look how the second line begins in verse 5. It begins with that little word, for. For. The first verse 1 does not have that word. What is he doing when he's saying this word for? My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. That word for is just the word because. It's a causal word. What he's doing now is he's reasoning with his soul. He's given it God's commands to halt the panic. And now he's going to reason with his soul. Wait thou only upon God, soul, because he is your defense. Because in God is your salvation and your glory. Because he's the rock of my strength. Because he's my refuge. That's why you can wait on him, soul. Because. Reason with your soul. Reason with your soul. And reason with your soul from what you know to be true about God. It is the attributes of God, the character of God, the perfections of God. God himself is the gold standard of all weighty arguments to make with your soul. You reason with your soul about who God is and what he has revealed himself to be and what promises he has made, and therefore what you can expect from him and how he will work in this situation. You reason with your soul with God's commands. You see him doing this. He says, for my hope, my expectation is in him. I can wait upon him because he is my rock. He's my cliff. He's my immovable boulder. He's my strength. He's my salvation. He's my deliverance. He's my defense, my strong tower, my refuge above all of this going on underneath. He's the place where I can hide. The righteous run into him and are safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. He reasons with his soul from weighty, fundamental truths about who God is. And we too must learn to do this in a moment of soul panic when our trust is threatened. We must start commanding our soul with God's commands and reasoning with our soul from what we know to be true about God. He's too wise to make a mistake about this. And he's too good to do something unkind to me. And he's too loyal to have forsaken me in this moment. Reason with your soul from what you know to be true from the Word of God about the perfections of God. But there's a key here. If you look at verses 5 and 6 and 7, there is a little word that appears over and over and over again. There is a key. And the key is that little word, my. My. It doesn't do any good to just recite a list of perfections from a systematic theology. You can invoke all of the scripture. You can quote it to yourself. You can have stored up in your mind a list of the attributes and perfections of God, categorized nice and neatly and systematically. But unless you can say, "He's my God," then there's not going to be any stability here. And if your conscience rises up against you and will not allow you to say my with any confidence, then this counsel is going to sound hollow and shallow. Have you ever been speaking to someone who's in the midst of a tragedy? And you have counseled them along these lines: God's promises, his commands about where we should put our trust, his attributes, and the response comes back, "I need something for real life." What a tragedy. What a tragedy. That's a response spoken by someone who can't say, "My." It's the personal pronoun that makes all the difference. Is he your God? Is he your rock? Is he your salvation? Is he your defense? Is he your hope? The my makes all the difference in the world. Without the my, sounds hollow, doesn't ring true, seems fake, seems put on, doesn't seem to correspond to real life. But if you can with confidence say, "Because of the grace of God, he's my God. By oath, by covenant, by blood, he's my God. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on this name, my God." And so he commands his soul with God's commands. And he reasons with his soul from the attributes of God. Now what he does next, as we observe these stabilizing approaches in these two verses here, you notice all of the repeating of the same words. Look at the words in verses 1 and 2. Especially verse 2. Rock, salvation, defense. Now look at verse 6. Rock, salvation, defense. Verse 7. Salvation, glory, rock, strength, refuge. He's repeating truths to himself. Okay, so that's the third approach he gives. He is repeating these bedrock truths to himself, which reminds us of something that we really need to be on our guard against. When we are in a moment of soul panic and we're tempted to trust in one of God's competitors rather than him, what will typically happen in that moment is we will think that the answer to our problems is something new, some new insight, some new book. I'll go to the bookstore and I'll go to the Christian living section. And you've got all these books which talk about new ways of achieving the higher life. Everybody's got their new fad. And what we need is not something new. What we usually need is something old. Something we've known since childhood. What we need is something that we've known to be true, that bedrock fundamental truth about God that we've known all of our Christian life. And we can't be afraid of going back to those fundamental truths that we know about who God is and the promises that He's made and repeat them to ourselves. Rock, salvation, defense. Believing people in the Psalms repeat this over and over and over again. Just look at Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from my enemy. And over, you can trace the word rock right down through the Psalter, the word salvation right down through the Psalter, the word defense right down through. Over and over, 30-something times each of these words is used. He repeats these truths to himself. That's how believing men and women quiet their noisy souls. They repeat these weighty truths about God. And then we see in verse number 7 what he does. He takes those truths about God and he expands them out and applies them to his own situation. You see how verse 6 moves into verse 7. He's using the same words, but now he's adding to them. So salvation becomes salvation and my glory. That word glory has to do with something weighty. Something heavy. That's what the word means. So you get the picture here, right? He's that weighty ballast in the bottom of my boat that keeps me upright in this storm. He's my glory. He's my weight. He's something heavy in my life to give me stability. Rock has become rock of my strength. My strong rock, you could render it. Rock of my strength, or my not just my rock, but my strong rock. And my refuge. Now he adds a synonym to defense, right? Defense or strong tower. Now he adds the word refuge to it. He's expanding out. He's applying. He has evidently meditated on these truths about God. And therefore he's able then to expand them with synonyms and how this all works out in the outworking of God's perfections. He's meditating on these truths and all of these commands he's given to his soul. He's chewing on them, and he's able to expand and to apply them. So he takes these four stabilizing approaches in verses 5, 6, and 7 as we see him dealing with his soul and counseling his own soul. He's going to give his soul God's commands. He's going to reason with his soul from God's perfections. He's going to repeat that truth to himself, and he's going to expand and apply it by meditating on it. And the result of all this is something we skipped over in verse number 6. Remember I told you that the specificity is in the differences between the first two verses and the fifth and sixth verses. What has changed at the end of verse 6 compared to verse 2? At the end of verse 2, his testimony was, I shall not be greatly moved. I shall not be much moved. I won't be moved much. But after he has gone to work on his own soul, reminding his soul of what God's commanded him to do in a situation like this, reminding his soul of the perfections of God, of his God, now what is he able to say in verse 6? I shall not be moved. And we believe in verbal inspiration. So there's a reason why the Holy Spirit breathed out greatly in verse 2 and didn't breathe it out in verse number 6. And the reason is to show us David's increasing confidence in God. that this works. It works every time for the believing child of God. It works for the person who has God, as their defense, as their rock, as their salvation. So how would you know if you have arrived at that stillness? Well, verse 8 says, now he turns. You can see how his counsel's moving. He gives us this window into his own heart, and now he gets up from his knees and turns and talks to us. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, see, now that's how we know. He's not talking to himself anymore. He's talking to us, other God's people. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Trust in him at all times. That word trust is the word trust has more to do with feeling secure than it does agreement to facts. It's not the normal word for trust, for belief. So be confident in him at all times. A way to understand this is the word that the Old Testament uses when it talks about trusting in money. When someone trusts money, they're not saying, I believe in the existence of money. Okay? They are putting their confidence in money. And they're deriving from money what they ought to be deriving from God. Because money is able, that's the danger with human resources, money is able to mimic the same kind of sense of security that God gives. It's fake. It's phony. And it lets you down when you need it the most. Because it's certain we brought nothing to this world and we can bring nothing out. And yet it can, in a temporary window, mimic the same kind of feelings of confidence and hope in the future and the expectations are limitless. And those kind of feelings that God can give, money can give as well. So the Bible often talks to us not to trust our money, not to put our confidence in money. Okay, so then it uses this word when it talks about that kind of concept. So it means to feel secure. Put your confidence in him at all times. And how would you know if you've done that? What will be the mark of doing this? You're able to pour out your heart before him now. It's probably much to our shame, not our first reaction when things aren't going as planned. We immediately begin to scan for alternatives, look for the easy way out, and it's not until we've gone to work on our souls, giving our souls God's commands, reasoning with our souls from God's perfections, that we then are freed to pour out our heart before him. Like Hannah. Like Hezekiah with that letter opened before the Lord in the tabernacle that Sennacherib sent him. Like Paul beseeching the Lord that he would take away his thorn in the flesh. These examples of pouring out your heart before God, just laying bare, just taking, do you know what this is? To take the bucket of your soul and to turn it upside down before God. That's the aim, that's the direction of this counsel. And that is what it looks like to trust and to wait upon God and to be able to give the testimony that David gives in verse 1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. That's what a quieted soul looks like. That sense of freedom to pour out my heart before him, trusting, confident that he's my refuge. The 62nd Psalm is a precious psalm. May the Lord give us grace to follow the direction of His Word, to trust less in the competitors that so often rise up as alternatives to God in our trust. May He give us grace to trust Him at all times, to trust Him more. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we praise Thee that You are our God, that You are our refuge and our strength, and that we can put all of our confidence in You, and that You are glorious and sufficient enough to bear all of our burdens. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. We pray, O God, that You would draw us closer to Thyself, that You would give us greater and increasing confidence in all that You are for Your people in Jesus Christ. We praise Thee for mercy, that rescued us from the ruin that we had brought upon ourselves. We praise Thee for grace in giving us Thy own Son and making us willing in the day of His power. And we pray that as You have not spared Your own Son but delivered Him up for us all, that You would certainly and surely and graciously give us all things that we need to put our confidence in Thee at all times. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.